Well, today we'll take a few moments and consider Acts 5, 12 to 42 as we continue in our sermon series through the book. Particularly, we'll focus on verses 17 to the end of the passage where we see different waves of opposition that the early church faced as they continue to obey God in proclaiming the gospel fearlessly. And what we'll see is these apostles in the early church serve as an example to us as believers as to how we might continue to faithfully endure in our faith and faithfully take up the commission that God has given us, the commission that John spoke of this morning as he will go to the States and continue to preach faithfully there. So let's begin. Let's look at the first wave of opposition that the apostles faced in verses 17 to 26. And that came by virtue of the jealousy of the religious leaders. And verse 17 describes the high priest and the Sadducees as being filled with jealousy. And they were consumed with envy over the apostles' growing influence and the spread of the gospel. And that jealousy is what fueled them and fueled their opposition and led to the arrest of the apostles. Now, the high priest and the Sadducees, they were the officials who were recognized as the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, and they were allowed by the ruling Roman government to have authority over the temple. And in the temple, at any point in time, there may have been several hundred to a few or more thousand people, and these religious leaders saw themselves as the guardians of the Mosaic law, and the guardians of the worship of God, and they wanted to make sure that people were obeying it in accordance to their view. And so they took great pride in their authority and their power. But here in our passage, the religious leaders aren't motivated by a genuine desire to protect the spiritual welfare of God's people or to spiritually shepherd them well in faithfulness to God's word. Instead, they were acting like the evil shepherds of the Old Testament, spoken of in Isaiah and Ezekiel 34, leaders who were seeking personal power and control rather than the right nurture of God's people. And so to begin in Acts 5, we have this stark contrast between the jealous actions of the religious leaders and the faithful obedience of the apostles, God's newly formed, new covenant people filled with his spirit. And while the apostles were acting in obedience to God and continuing to preach the gospel, it was their faithfulness that led to their arrest and imprisonment. But look at verse 9. We have the dramatic turning point in this moment. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. That's all we get. One sentence, four details to tell of this huge turning point in the story. Now, if Luke were here, the author of Acts, telling us this story, we would probably stop him in this moment and say, wait, you got to tell us more. What was it like on that night? What were the apostles thinking and feeling when that door swung open? But Luke doesn't give us any embellishment. His focus is on something far more significant. And that, I think, is to expose the spiritual bankruptcy of these religious leaders and place that in contrast with the spirit-empowered obedience of the apostles. So obedience to God is the central focus here. And we see that in verse 20, after being released from the prison, the angel commands the apostles to go back to the very place where they were arrested and continue preaching the gospel. And they did. And the next day, the story continues. The religious leaders reconvene and they call for the prisoners to be brought in, only to receive the report that the prison was locked. The guards are there, but there's no prisoners inside. And look at verse 25 that describes their reaction. They were greatly perplexed. These religious leaders, the spiritual elite of Israel, are the ones who are confused and dismayed. And it takes an outsider to come and point out the obvious, that the apostles are out in the temple courts preaching the gospel. And again, we have the contrast that Luke is painting between the two groups, the temple leaders, supposed elite spiritually in Israel, are the ones in reality who are blind to God's work, and they're bewildered and they're confused in their selfish and stubborn resistance to him. But meanwhile, it's God's true people, those who have surrendered to Jesus as the Messiah in repentance and faith, who are walking free and proclaiming the gospel and obeying God's commands and experiencing his favor. And believers, for us, who have come to faith in Christ, we have been set free from our sin. We have been filled with the Spirit of God so that we may faithfully and willingly obey God in all things. And like the apostles in Acts 5, our obedience to God and his word should be the central pursuit of our lives, including how we navigate all things, our relationship, our work, our leisure, our finances. But we know, and the testimony of Acts so far has been, that we don't do this in our own strength and power alone. The story of Acts has been about God's sovereign work through his son Jesus, accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who indwells God's people, enabling us to remain faithful, even when our obedience to God and his word brings us into conflict with the world around us. And we know well that the Christian life is not one of comfort and ease. It comes at a cost as opposition to the gospel continues. And so to live in obedience to Jesus as the Messiah means that we will face opposition. We face potential social and relational costs as we remain steadfast to what God has declared to be good and true and right in his word. And we experience this, for example, in our upholding of what God says about marriage and sexuality and gender. There might be a financial cost that we experience as we prioritize God's glory in our work and embrace our calling to give cheerfully and generously and sacrificially rather than seeking personal financial gain. And there may be a cost of time and effort as we delight in serving God with our gifts and abilities. But we know that the joy of obedience is not found in the ease of life, but in the assurance of God's promises. So as we make obedience to God our aim, remember what we are promised in Romans 8:35, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. No trials we face, no opposition that comes our way. As we live in obedience to God, proclaiming the gospel and living in a manner worthy of Christ, we have an unshakable promise of the experience of God's love made known to us in relationship with Jesus. And this is where our contentment lies as we pursue faithful obedience with God. And so the first application that we can consider is drawn from the contrast between the religious leaders and the apostles. And when we examine our hearts, do we find spiritual bankruptcy that's brought on by jealousy and envy and self-interest? Or do we find a righteous zeal for the glory and honor of the Lord, and one that compels us in Christ to prioritize obedience to him and his word? The second wave of opposition the apostles faced was through the interrogation of the tribunal. Look at verses 27 to 32. Here's where the high priest and the religious leaders brought the apostles before them and began to question them. And they started by saying, "We strictly told you not to teach in this name." Notice that the high priest can't even bring himself to say the name of Jesus. And he accused them of trying to bring this man's blood upon them. But look at how Peter responds in verse 29. It's become his refrain. We've heard it before. We must obey God rather than men. And again, we take time to wonder what fueled this resolve. The opposition could have ended instantly if he had simply recanted or remained silent. Why then did he continue to defy these religious authorities who had power over him? Well, two reasons. I think first, like believers today, Peter and the apostles were those for whom God had shone in their hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Literally, God had flicked on the lights for them. They knew what was right and true about Jesus and God and the world he had created. And there was no way they could deny what they had seen and experienced and received from the hand of God, and to remain silent or to recant was simply unthinkable. And secondly, Peter understood that these religious leaders were not acting as God's representatives. They were acting as God's opponents, and they were men who desperately needed to hear the gospel and be confronted in their sin and be called to repentance. And so this is what we see in the midst of interrogation. Peter doesn't shrink back, but instead he proclaims the gospel. Look at the text. He began with the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Those are deliberate words. He knew these religious leaders knew the Old Testament law that declared anyone hung on a tree was under the curse of God. And here is Jesus in his perfect righteousness going to the cross, willing to take on the curse of our sin and the debt that we have on himself. And next, Peter proclaimed Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. He said God raised him from the dead. The resurrection was God's definitive stamp of approval on Jesus' sacrificial death. He declared it is sufficient to cover the guilt of sin for all who come to him through faith in Christ. The death of Jesus is what brings us into restored relationship, and the resurrection confirms for us that it is sure and it is certain. And then Peter spoke of Jesus' ascension, and he said God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior. And I love that title that Peter gives to Jesus, leader and savior. It's not a common one we read, and I think he was poking a little bit at these so-called religious leaders with the reality of their inability to lead anyone to be reconciled to God. Only Jesus can fulfill that role. Only he is our leader and our Savior. And finally, Peter called the people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there's no other way to be reconciled to God and know the freedom that comes from the forgiveness of our sin except by surrendering in faith to Jesus alone. If you're here listening and you're not a believer, or you're uncertain, or you're considering, understand this: what Peter preached under the duress of the tribunal is the gospel message. This is the core of the good news. It's what Christians from all ages have lived and died for and suffered willingly for with joy. And it's the good news that confronts us both with the reality of our sin and points us to our only solution, that no personal effort or penance can ever be enough to pave the way to make relationship with God possible. No amount of self-righteousness, no amount of self thinking that I'm good enough will ever be enough to bring us to God in relationship. Jesus alone is our leader and savior and stands as our only mediator to God. And so the call of repentance goes out again. Bring your sin to Jesus. Bow your heart in humble surrender and in faith. Call on him to save you from sin's guilt and condemnation and bring you into relationship with God, and trust that he will. We have a good savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And for believers, this is the gospel message that we have been called and empowered to proclaim and live with the same conviction as the early church. And like the apostles, we have been made witnesses to Jesus to a lost and dying world. This is our call. And though our opposition might not come through the form of a tribunal, the temptation to deny Christ for self-interest or comfort is a reality. It seems daily that our allegiance to Christ is tested and pressed as we're tempted to prioritize personal satisfaction over biblical faithfulness. believers, Christ and Christ alone must be our treasure, greater than comfort, greater than status. Christ alone must truly captivate our hearts in every sense so that all other treasures lose their grip. I pray that God would work this in my heart. I pray that God would work this in every heart of the people here at West London, that Christ would so overwhelm our affections that it would shape and mold our lives and nothing else. For we have the perfect leader and Savior in Jesus. The third wave of opposition that the apostles faced was that of the rage of the religious leaders. Look at verses 33 to 42. Verse 33 says that after hearing the apostles' words, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. It was in the midst of their fury that we receive this unexpected voice, a man named Gamaliel, a respected teacher of the law, and he cautioned them, reminding of past movements that had gained followers and then quickly collapsed. And in verse 38, he gave this profound statement: if this plan is of man, it will fail, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And the irony is so rich. The very thing that Gamaliel is warning against, fighting against God, was exactly what he and the religious leaders were doing in their rejection of Christ. But it's the last three verses and our last few moments here that I'd like to focus on. In verse 40, says that before releasing the apostles, the leaders had them beaten and ordered them not to speak in Jesus' name. Again, just a brief retelling of the story. But this had the opposite effect of what was intended. Look at verse 41 that says the apostles left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then every day they didn't stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus. What a challenge this presents to us as followers of Christ. The apostles joyfully persevered in suffering where we may have been tempted to try to find a way out. And I know for myself, even in the moments of slight discomfort, my initial reaction is very rarely rejoicing. And we also all know that sometimes, even in the mere possibility of social rejection, that can be a temptation for us to remain silent about who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. And yet here we look and we see the apostles rejoicing. They found joy in being counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ, and this motivated them to continue preaching the gospel. So it's good for us to consider what it means to suffer for Christ. I appreciate Pastor John Piper's perspective on this from Scripture. He says, suffering for Christ is enduring any affliction that comes to a believer while maintaining faithfulness to Christ and his gospel. Any affliction that comes to a believer while they maintain faithfulness to Christ and his gospel. That's a broad range of experiences. But the focus is on what God has called us to as his followers. And we know that in his word, suffering for Christ is a reality. And that suffering is not always external. It's not always arrest and imprisonment. But we know from Romans 8:23 that there is an internal suffering that we are all aware about. That we are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, and we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Paul writes. We groan in suffering and sorrow now as we follow Christ, as we feel the tension between our eagerness to realize fully the hope that is ours in Christ, the redemption of our bodies, as well as the reality of sin and brokenness and affliction and loss and pain in our world. This is promised to us. So what do we do with this suffering? Well, if Acts 5 is our example and the apostles there, we are to learn how to rejoice in those moments. We are to learn how to rejoice considering that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. It changes our perspective. Jesus brings suffering into perspective. And let me suggest that we can rejoice in our suffering, knowing that it isn't meaningless. That Scripture declares that God is at work using suffering for our good, to sanctify us, to shape us and mold Christ-like character in us, to separate us from our sin, to break our dependence on the world and change our allegiance and make us fully dependent on Him. And we can rejoice knowing that suffering is never wasted. No suffering endured for Christ is random, because we serve a sovereign Lord. Think back to Acts chapter 4. The apostles prayed, "Sovereign Lord." And so in our suffering, we entrust ourselves to God, sovereign creator of the universe, who is faithful to His word. And we know that our suffering is neither meaningless nor wasted. And I suggest that we can rejoice in suffering through the power of the Holy Spirit. Like our obedience to God in all things is experienced through God's empowering presence in us, our rejoicing in suffering is not something that we naturally produce on our own. It's also the supernatural work of God by His Holy Spirit in us. Again, Acts 5 illustrates that it's the apostles who are living and moving under God's sovereign reign and control, through the unstoppable advance of the gospel, and it's being accomplished through the redeeming work of His Son and lived out in the lives of those who have been filled and empowered by His Holy Spirit, believers. That is us. In our own experience of suffering, we can call on God to fill us with His Holy Spirit and trust that He will and enable us to rejoice in those moments and remain steadfast to Christ. Our suffering isn't meaningless, it's not wasted, and we have the promise of the filling of the Holy Spirit to help us rejoice in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 5 does give us a powerful example of how we are to endure in our faith while remaining steadfast in Christ and faithful to His gospel. And let me say, if you find yourself facing a trial that is bringing suffering, suffering that is brought on by your faithful commitment to walk in obedience to God and uphold the gospel, let me encourage you to pray. Seek God's face. Ask that He would help you to rejoice in it, knowing that it is not meaningless, that it is not wasted. And ask God to help you learn and experience in part what it means to be filled by His Holy Spirit through it. And brothers and sisters, in the moments of our temptation, when self-interest and comfort would tempt us to deny Christ, let's ask God to help us to treasure Christ and Christ alone more than anything else. And as we examine our hearts before God, let's respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in us and ask God to help us prioritize obedience to Him in all things. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Father, for their faithful obedience, for their unwavering commitment to Christ, and Father, for the example of Spirit-filled rejoicing and suffering. I pray that You would help us, Your people here at West London, to follow their example. And as our hearts are laid bare before You, Holy Spirit, would You convict us of sin? Would You weed out all jealousy and selfish ambition, and in its place give us hearts that desire to obey You and You alone in all things? And Father, in our moments of temptation, where we might be tempted to seek self-interest and comfort over Christ, would You help us to treasure Him above all else and speak boldly the gospel? And may we hold fast to the good news and boldly proclaim it at all times. And Father, in our own suffering for Christ, in our groanings in this world that come as we walk faithfully with You, would You fill us with Your Spirit and help us to rejoice, knowing that what You promise in Your word is true and good and right, and that You are work in us for Your glory and our good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.